resisted all these weeks, and I'm not going to resist anymore. It's kind of fun watching that couple walk their way down the stairs together. I know. We've been in a short series on what it is to be Protestant. That is, what we're protesting still 500 years later after Martin Luther nailed his points of conversation, his talking points on the church door in Wittenberg, to try to get the church to go straight, straighten out. And that's basically what the word reform means, is straighten out. And we're still finding that even within our own Protestantism, in our own evangelical world, that is, people that focus on the good news of Jesus Christ, we still need to keep correcting our pathway. And fundamental to a Protestant belief, to an evangelical worldview, are these five tenets of doctrine. The solas, we call them. That's a Latin word that means only or alone. We believe in Scripture alone, that Scripture alone is the only final authority for faith and practice, for life and godliness. Christ alone. Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. Grace alone, that our justification, our being made right with God is only because God desires and has bestowed his favor upon a people through the gospel, through this news about Jesus Christ. Faith alone is where we come today, that our being made right with God happens only through faith, only by faith alone, nothing else, no other things added. We'll talk about faith, and all of this is for God's glory. He made us, he sustains us, he saves, he redeems, and yes, he judges all of this for his own fame, for his own name, for his glory. Well, we come to faith today, and faith is the means by which we are saved, the means by which we are justified. And everyone has faith in the sense that we all trust, we all believe, we all hold on to something that we can't see but is a value in which we try to make sense of the rest of the world. And in that regard, everyone has a faith. Now, some of you know, and probably most of you know, of the little debate going on in Hudsonville this last week with a Bible study that was shut down, closed, somewhat voluntarily, but under scrutiny, right? And there's a civil rights activist organization. Here's what the lead of the Michigan Association of Civil Rights Activists said. This is what I told MLive. We'd like to see the district take a more proactive stance in communicating across the district that teachers and volunteers are not to be involved with religion during the school day. Now, the commentator that I read, he adds his commentary right after that. He says, apparently, the biggest disciplinary issue in Hudsonville Public Schools is young people sneaking a peek at the good book while they're eating a bologna sandwich. Now, I'm sure that's not the case, but it obviously has a point he's trying to get across. It is impossible for anyone to not be involved in religion during the course of the school day. Whether a person believes in God or doesn't believe in God, that person is involved in religion. It's a belief about God. Whether you believe him or you don't believe him, whether you believe in him or you don't believe him, that is a religious practice. It's a religious belief. And everything you teach and everything you do will flow from that religious belief. And in this sense, the atheist, the agnostic, the humanist, the patriot has faith and has a religion. It isn't the Christian religion. It isn't a biblical religion, but it is a religion. and it has its own liturgy. It has its own worship practices. Now, I say all that not to get into wonderful debates and things, but to demonstrate that we all have a belief system. And when we talk about belief, that is the same root word as the word faith in the New Testament, in the Bible. To believe is the verb of faith. Belief is a noun of the word faith. They're synonyms. Faith alone is the instrument cause of our justification. Remember that word, justification? Just as if I'd never sinned. The declaration of God pronouncing you to be not guilty of your sin. The declaration of not guilty comes because he took your guilt and put it on his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And his son died in the place of sinners. And God, being just, had to punish rebellion. He has to punish sin, and he does. But for those who believe on the Lord Jesus, who have faith in Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for their sin. Justification. Here we have the verse in Romans says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal decree of God upon a people, guilty or not guilty. To justify them is to say not guilty. He does it only because of the work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the vindication that the Son was right, that the Son didn't himself deserve to be punished, but he took it upon himself, the punishment of others. And the resurrection is his justification. The resurrection is his vindication. The Father says, you did it, Son. Rise up. Return to the place of glory. And we are justified. We are made right, declared not guilty, before God, by God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in the human ability, not faith in the government's ability, not faith in anything to accomplish anything, to make you right with God, other than what Jesus has done. And that's it. And that's all. It's that simple, and yet it's that hard. Because we even gather on these days and we're looking for something. What do I do? Give me something that I can do to make my life better. But what we need is to grow in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need in order to live the way he wants us to live. Faith in the work of Christ. Not your own, not my own. Well, the old verse that really hit Martin Luther that 500 years ago was the verse from Romans 1:17. Quoting Genesis 15, actually. I'm sorry, it's not Genesis, that comes later. He's quoting, I think it's Habakkuk, that the justified, the righteous, will live by faith. You catch that? The righteous will live by faith. It is not a one-time, raise your hand, go down the center aisle, kneel at the altar experience. It is a life of faith. It is an ongoing trusting obedience in the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is that hit Martin Luther and realized that none of what he had tried to do or accomplish to gain favor with God counted for anything but he must yet have faith in Christ alone. Now, Luther had tried many things. We often see the older pictures of Luther, and he's prosperous. He's heavyish. He's well-to-do. Now, some of that was Christian liberty, but there's also health issues. I mean, he suffered immensely kidney stones? And it just created all kinds of inflammation and swelling in his body on top of Christian liberty. But at this point, 500 years ago, when he read Romans 1, he was thin, scrawny, emaciated from fasting, almost perpetual fasting, and floggings of himself and visiting Rome and crawling up the stairs in Rome on his knees, confessing his sins one step at a time, thinking that he could just repent enough, if he could just feel sorry enough for his sins, that God would forgive him, that he would have a restored relationship with God. And some of you go about your Christian life in much the same way, flogging yourself, beating yourself up emotionally, perhaps, or even externally, depriving yourself, thinking if I repent enough, if I feel sorry enough, God will be happy with me. He'll show his favor upon me. And that is what we are protesting. That approach to life and godliness is what we fight and combat. That is not the way of the Christian life. The just will live by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, but by faith. That's our passage from Ephesians 2, isn't it, that we've been memorizing or working on, at least rereading once a month or so for the last year. Well, this faith justifies, but this faith is a gift from God. We read Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the nearest noun in the sentence is faith. This faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What a merciful and gracious God to bestow that gift, trust, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, as difficult as life is, if you have this gift of God, the faith in Christ, which results in justification, in this great salvation, then you have an infinite reason to be grateful and to be thankful. A friend and I have been reading through the book of Colossians, and I'm struck with how many times thankfulness is in that little letter, over and again. Be thankful, thankfulness, thanksgiving, gratitude. It is the way of the Christian life. And God's gift to us through Christ and faith in him is much to be thankful for. Now, how do we get this faith? If it comes from God, the source of this gift of God, of faith, is the Scriptures, the Bible. That's why we started this list of onlys with Scripture alone. It is the only final authority by which we know anything about God and are to conduct our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, gives some of a background to Timothy's life. Indeed, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Where does the gift of God come from? It comes from the sacred writings. It comes from the revelation of God in the Scriptures. There and nowhere else. It is the unveiling of who God is and what He has done that we come to faith. He bestows the gift, and the eyes are not the main sensory of faith. Interesting, the Bible talks about the senses of faith, or the faculties of faith, or we talk about the organs of faith. You know, we have organs, right? Livers and kidneys and lungs, and we have faculties like the senses: hear, sight, touch, taste. I'm missing some, but the faculties of faith are the ears and the heart, and not the eyes. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. With the heart you believe. Just a little bit further down, verse 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, another evidence that the source of our faith, the gift of God, comes through the word of Christ. We have it revealed and articulated for us in the Scriptures, the sacred writings, the Bible. And it is through the hearing of God's word read and through the hearing of God's word preached that the ears hear and the heart believes, and is not the eyes. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there, I suppose, is a sense in which there's a blind faith, right? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And yet the spiritual eyes are indeed opened that we might see the beauties of Christ revealed in the Scriptures. But you've heard me share this analogy before, right? Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. And he's working toward the chalice. The Holy Grail. The Grail is the cup, right, that Jesus supposedly had drunk at the Last Supper. And he's got to cross, that is Indiana Jones now, has to cross the chasm in order to go to where the Knights Templar are guarding the Holy Grail. My kids are much more classically educated than I, and that's, children, the way that you can bless your parents is to go beyond them. That's how you can honor father and mother, is take all what they did give you and even what they didn't in their weaknesses and go beyond. That's how we honor father and mother. So thank you. So Indiana Jones, you know, he's thinking, how do I get past this next obstacle? And he realizes blind faith. Right, and so it's like he's sleepwalking, you know, and he's going to step forward. And he puts his foot down, and of course, it's a visual trick, right? And he sees, and then he takes the sand and throws it out, and he can see then the walkway across the chasm. Well, that's not miraculous, and in a sense, that's not faith, because the walkway is there, and anyway. Our faith is not blind like that. It's not a leap of faith. But we do walk by faith and not by sight. Because as Hebrews 11 says, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's the conviction. Not just a hope, not just a wish, not just a, oh, well, here we go. No. There is a basis of faith. So within theology, there are three essential, shall I say, components? It's not like faith is a substance. It's not like a faith is a thing. But there are three elements to genuine, saving, justifying faith. And the first is content. Stuff, information. The Latin word is notitia, right? And John, chapter 20, as John is concluding his gospel, and he's written about seven miracles that Jesus has done. Those form the backbone of his gospel structure. And he says, these have been written. Well, before that he says, Jesus did a whole lot more than these seven, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. You need to know Jesus, and you need to know that he is the Son of God. This is a challenge in the world today. In fact, the idea of Son of God makes those of the Islamic faith, notice we do call it a faith, they believe something of the world and of God, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And for them, it conjures up all kinds of, how can a holy God ever be physical, touch physicality? It's actually kind of that old Gnostic situation where the physical is evil and bad, and salvation is to escape the physical and to become immaterial. Well, that's a heresy from long, long time ago. Christianity believes that humanity was, with body, created in the image of God, and that the physical was created, and it was good. It was very good. And God intersected with humanity, and God became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed the Father to us. This is important. And within the world of missions and within evangelism, there is a thing called the insider movement within world missions, which we guard against when we're interviewing candidates. This insider movement says it's okay, they can be part of the church, they can be baptized, they can become members of the church, even though they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll get there maybe later. Well, when I read John's gospel, it seems pretty clear that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of God, and that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have eternal life. This is an essential content. And you've got to know this if you're to have genuine saving faith. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a few other things. Nothing different, but just expands just a little bit. Paul writes what we call the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and he begins with the basis of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, he says, I declared to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You must know these things, that Jesus died for sins, that he was buried, he really was dead, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I suppose that there would be other basis of which our faith is, and I think the Apostles' Creed is a good 12-point summary of what it is to be Christian. You can't deny any of those basic tenets of the faith and still claim to be a biblical Christian. In fact, the first words of the creed are, I believe. It requires faith. It's not just talking about it, but that is the list. That's the criteria. This is what you have to know. But there's a lot of people who know about Jesus. Now, obviously, there's even more who don't know about Jesus. I have a friend, a dear friend, who does know Jesus now, but growing up in West Michigan, he didn't know that Jesus was a person. He had never been to church. Been to the bar. His mother was a waitress there. And all he knew that Jesus was just part of your vocabulary when you're mad about something. And somewhere along the way, he saw this picture of Jesus, and it kind of creeped him out. Maybe you too. And finally, he's in his 20s, and someone begins to explain to him the person and the work of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of people that don't know Jesus as a person at all, but there are many, many people around us who know about Jesus, know Jesus, even the people that want to get rid of God in institutions. They know about the story. Now, what they do and don't, it's hard to know, isn't it? But the content, you can't even have the basics down pat in your head. But you've got to agree that that is true. So the first element is the information, the content, the noticia. But then there is the assensus, or the assent, the agreement that it is, in fact, reality. It is true. We don't hold on to some fable or some made-up fairy tale. And the apostles talk about this. Peter, 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses of his majesty." There's witness, there's testimony, there is a veracity, there's a truthfulness to the story of Jesus. It's not a cleverly devised tale. And you've got to agree that it's true, that it's reality. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It's repeated two other times in the Psalms. A lot of people know about Jesus, but don't think it's real. Don't think that he is real or that this story is true. Well, that is not saving faith. You must know about Jesus, and you must know that you need Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the payment of your penalty. But you must also agree that this is true, that this is reality. But even the two together still don't quite form the basis of saving faith. You perhaps know somebody who knows the truth of Jesus. Yeah, that's the Bible, it's true. And that's as far as it goes. There's this... It's a bit controversial verse, but I think in the end it's relatively clear. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James is a complicated book. It's a debate going back and forth. Do you have real faith or not real faith? What's real faith look like? Well, he talks about this idea of truth and agreement that the truth is true. James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What? The demons believe? Yeah. Demons have faith. Not saving faith. No. But they know the truth, and they agree that the truth is true. Do you remember those exorcisms of Jesus in the Gospels? And I remember one particular demon screeches out to Jesus and says, I know that you are the Son of God. What are you doing now? It's not the time to throw me into oblivion, is it? I'm paraphrasing. He knows who Jesus is. He agrees that Jesus is Lord. He knows that Jesus has come to judge him, and there is a great and final judgment coming. He knows this. He agrees with this. But he won't yield to it. He won't submit to it. He won't devote himself to Jesus. And this is the third crucial aspect of genuine saving faith. And that is, we call it fiducia. The basis is fidelity, right? Faithfulness. Kind of in English, that ends up kind of begging the question. It's a roundabout kind of thing. What is faith? Faithfulness. Well, it's intention. There's the content. There's the agreement. And now there's the intent. The intentionality to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to believe him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, friend, you may be here today and you sung the songs and you prayed the prayers, Jesus, Lord, Savior, Father, Almighty, Spirit of adoption, Father, Son, and Spirit. You believe God is one. You sing the songs, you say Jesus is Lord, but many will say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. The one who does the will of my Father, the one who is faithful, the one who is devoted, the one who loves Jesus, that's what faith looks like. It's the fruit. It's the result of agreement to the truth that it's true. Genuine faith looks faithful. Without this faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Do you have that conviction that Jesus is Savior and Lord? And that as a result, your life is different than it used to be. And what does this look like? What does saving faith look like? If this is what saving faith is, well, we have a wonderful little letter, the first epistle of John. And John has three tests of faith. Genuine faith. And he cycles through these three tests three times in the letter. In fact, here's why he wrote the letter. He says in 1 John 2, I didn't put that verse down here, did I? It's in another place. He says, I write this in chapter 5 somewhere. He says, I write this to you who believe, in order that you might know that you have the assurance of salvation. That's why he wrote the letter. And he has three tests. The first test is a test of truth. They're not unlike the three elements of genuine saving faith, the doctrinal test of truth. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You've got to accept Christ. He says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is a doctrinal truth
if you waver from that truth, you don't have saving faith and you shouldn't feel safe. The second test is the test of holiness, or the test of obedience. Again, 1 John chapter 2, a little earlier, verse 3 and following. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. The assurance of this saving faith looks like the confession of Jesus, the Son of God. It looks like obedience to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the Son of God. Obedience. It's like the good old children's song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's a great summary of genuine saving faith. Trusting obedience. The obedience doesn't make you saved, no. But if you're not obeying, then you've got to wonder whether you've been saved. Because saved people obey. Faith, people who have faith are faithful people. Also means you need to know the Word of God if you're to obey it. The third test is a test of love. What does obedience look like? What does the commands of God look like? It looks like love. 1 John 2, right in the middle of those other two, verses 7 to 11. I'll pick up at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Genuine saving faith knows the truth, agrees with the truth, yields to the truth, loves the truth, obeys the truth, and it looks like love. And when there is not love, then the yellow flags come out. Hey, do you know the love of God in Christ Jesus, who died for sins and forgave you? Because if you did know that, then you would be forgiving. If you knew that love of God, then you would be loving to the person you live with, to the person next to you, the people you work with. It looks like love. And if it doesn't look like love, then maybe you're still in darkness. And you may not even know it, because what does it do? It blinds your eyes. You're deceived and stumbling around in the darkness. Now, for some of you, you need to ask that question of yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 Corinthians 13.
Thank you. take up the shield of faith, that by it you would extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith is the victory. It's your justification. It's your sanctification. It's your glorification. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God and he conquered all. That is your key to victory. That is the way you can persevere and overcome in a world that is in conflict with this God. A world that is in conflict with Jesus, that does not love Jesus, will try to get rid of Jesus. And you're in the way. They think if they can get rid of you, they can get rid of God. How silly and irrational. But that's where they are. They're in darkness. Now we're in a battle. The Christian life is that. Some of you are engaged in it within your own home. Some of you are engaged with it within your workplace, within your neighborhood. And we're going to get more, I believe. Persecution for the faith. But it is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God that is the victory. That is the victory. You sit. And I sit. Father, I don't know what to do. God, I don't know what to do. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is the essence of a victorious faith, of a saving faith, of a sure faith. Now, Father, take these truths, these principles, and nurture within us the content of Jesus, the agreement of all Jesus is, and a devotion to him. The affections welling up within us to love him and to serve him and become more like him. We need that faith and we need that victory. May we overcome. Thank you for the glorious gift.